The scripture reading this evening is Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who would hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
David, thank you for leading us in those songs tonight. The singing was absolutely wonderful. And I never cease to be amazed at the just number of great song leaders that we have in this congregation. We're very fortunate to have so many. Open your Bibles tonight, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. We want to look again at those verses that Jason read for us a few moments ago. Thus far, we've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna out of the seven churches. And I have wondered many times when these letters came to the churches, I wonder if people were really all that surprised at what Jesus had to say. I think most of us are pretty accurate in our ability to assess ourselves and our spiritual standing and even the congregation. And I'm wondering if when the church at Ephesus was told that, you know, you've lost your first love, if a lot of the people in the congregation didn't say, you know, I know we've slipped in that area. I've worried about that myself. I've been concerned about that. And I just wonder if in each of these congregations, when Jesus pointed things out that possibly he was pointing out the obvious and they just needed to hear it from Jesus himself. And I want to ask you to do something. In the past, I have preached this on several occasions in several places, gone through these letters to the seven churches. And I always like to finish with a little bit of a self-analysis right here. We don't have and can't have the kind of letter that these churches received, but I'd like for you to be doing some self-assessment of you as an individual Christian, and also of us as a congregation. And I would appreciate just hearing from some of you. Share with me, if you will, in writing, or you can just say it to me, what you see as some of our strengths as a congregation, and also some of the areas where we need to be challenged as a congregation to grow. And then I want to close this series by just trying to provide a little bit of a self-analysis and do commendation where we can, and then challenge to grow where we need to. Pergamum was different from Ephesus and Smyrna in that it was not a coastal town. It was a little bit further north than those other two cities, and it was further inland there in what is today modern Turkey. What Pergamum couldn't match as far as commerce there by the sea, it more than made up with historical pride. Oh, they were a proud city. And they had a reason to be proud because they were the capital city of Asia Minor. You know, you visit any capital city. You go up to Jefferson City or you go up to Washington, D.C., and you see the buildings and the monuments, and all the politicians are scurrying about, and those are important places, and there's a lot of pride associated with capital cities. Pergamum also contained one of the great libraries of the ancient world. Now, it may not sound like a lot today, but they had 200,000 volumes in that library. Now, that was in the day before the printing press. That was in the day when every book had to be handwritten by scribes. 200,000 of those rare and valuable parchments and scrolls in their library. In fact, the library in Pergamum was second only to the library in Alexandria in Egypt. It was a great religious center, and there were two main gods that were worshipped there in the city of Pergamum. The first one was Asclepius, and that was the god of healing. Pergamum would have been a lot like Lourdes is in France. It was the Lourdes of the ancient world, where people flocked to be healed of diseases. The second god that was worshipped there was Caesar himself. Because it was the capital city, Caesar worship was maintained at a fever pitch there in the capital city. When the letter was written, there had already been one member of the church there who had lost his life for the sake of his faith. His name was Antipas. Secular sources report, and history says, that this man would not submit to a pledge honoring Caesar above Jesus Christ. And the authorities took him and placed him in a brass container and placed it on coals of fire and roasted him alive. So it's to this small church, and it was probably a small church, in this capital city, that these words of Jesus are addressed. Listen again to this letter, and imagine that you're there on the Sunday morning when those saints gather together, and this letter has been dispatched to them through John, and they are hearing now from Jesus words addressed to them. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Pergamum was such a pagan city that Jesus twice refers to it as a place that is on intimate terms with Satan. He says it's where Satan has his throne. And he says again, it's where Satan lives. But what a great place for a church. Can you think of a church needing to be any place more than a town like that? A town where Satan lives and has his throne? I'm afraid that the trouble with too many of us as God's people today is that we want to live only where there are a lot of people like us. We like living in the Bible Belt. We like living around good Christian people. And it does make for a much nicer lifestyle. We live in a safe community, and there are a lot of good things that are done by decent, moral people. But you know, there's something a little bit ironic about God's people wanting to remain in what I call a holy huddle. Always together with other Christians, not willing to venture out into the areas where they are most needed in this world. And that's not new. That's human nature. The church started that way. There they were in Jerusalem. Every Sunday they gathered together there in the courts, and they got to hear directly from the apostles. And imagine what that would be like to go and sing together with all those thousands of Christians, and to have a lesson and have Peter teach the class that day and expound on the Word and have the other apostles relate stories about their times with Jesus and to praise God together and to remember together what Jesus had done as they shared in communion. I mean, it couldn't get any better than that. And nobody wanted to leave, but God had plans to see the gospel spread. And so persecution arose. And only when persecution arose did they disperse and scatter into all those areas, carrying the message of the gospel. And it's human nature. We're like that too. But we really ought to think about the importance of going out to these areas like Pergamum must have been. We want to encourage our young people to make these kinds of sacrifices and encourage those who would be mission-minded to do the same thing. Thank God for that church out there on the frontier in Pergamum. Now, Jesus began with words of encouragement. There in the latter part of verse 12, he says, I know where you live. Verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I can't imagine how comforting that must have been. It probably brought tears to the eyes of the members when they heard these words of commendation from Jesus himself. Jesus says, I know where you live. He was in essence saying, I know what you're dealing with. I know what you have to put up with in your life. And did you know in 2,000 years that still has not changed? Jesus still knows where every one of us live. He knows where we are as a congregation here. He knows what we have to put up with. He knows our struggles. He knows our trials. And there are those here that are struggling in marriages where you get little or no support from your mate in your Christian walk. There are some here who are in very difficult job situations, and it's difficult for you to live your faith in your job environment. There are students here who have difficulty because of the peer pressure they face, negative peer pressure they face at school, and some have families that oppose you because of your faith. Jesus says to every one of you, I know where you live. I understand. I see. And then he said to those folks, yet you remain true to my name. Well, there's a blessing from God for those who are in that kind of discouraging situation and yet remain true to the name of Jesus. Jesus knew about what they did to Antipas. They had lost one of their members, and Jesus mentions him by name. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. It's like Jesus is just proud of them. He is so proud of them for that. That probably was a terribly discouraging, demoralizing, sad event in the life of that church. And yet Jesus mentions it as a badge of courage for that church. And notice what Jesus calls Antipas. He calls him my faithful witness. It's interesting because that same title is used elsewhere in the book. In fact, it's used back over in chapter 1, verse 5. And there it's used of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. But there were problems in Pergamum. In verse 14, Jesus mentions the first of those problems. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? Anybody remember from Sunday school, from your studies in the Old Testament, who the prophet Balaam was and what he did? He was an unusual Old Testament character. He's probably most famous for the donkey he rode on. Remember that donkey that could talk? Remember he started down the road and the angel appeared and he couldn't see him and the donkey ran him into the side of the mountain and he beat the donkey and finally, the donkey turns around and speaks to him. And then he sees the angel. And the angel lets Balaam know that had not that donkey taken that course of action, he would be a dead man. The sin of Balaam, what was his sin? What was it that he did wrong? It wasn't just cruelty to animals. Balaam's real problem was that he had been hired by the king of the Moabites, the enemy of Israel. He had been hired by them to curse Israel. Now, it's a strange passage of Scripture there because Balaam refuses to curse Israel, but he enjoys the hospitality of that enemy king. And he keeps going back there and he keeps fraternizing with the enemy. He never did curse Israel, but he told the Moabites how they could seduce Israel with the Moabite women. McLaren, in his commentary, writes this about Balaam. He says, Balaam tried to make the best of both worlds. So he ran with the hare and he hunted with the hounds. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to play both sides of the fence. Balaam led Israel into sin through fornication with that other nation. If ever there was a worldly prophet, it was Balaam. He knew how to hobnob with the rich and famous, and then he tried to be God's man too, and it didn't work that way. If ever there was a prophet with a foot on both sides of the fence, it was Balaam. And that was the sin that some of the folks in Pergamum were guilty of. They were riding the fence. They were worldly Christians. They were guilty of the sin of Balaam. You see, in Pergamum, they had temple festivals. The god Asclepius, the god Caesar that was worshipped there, those people, it didn't matter how many gods you worshipped as long as you were not exclusive in your worship. But here Christianity comes, and Christianity says, no, there's only one God. All other gods are false gods. And that was offensive to those people. They said, we don't care if you worship Jesus, but you just need to acknowledge that Caesar is also a Lord and Asclepius is also a Lord. And the Christian says, we can't do that. There's one Lord, one God, and we will not bow our knee to any name other than the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they have these big temple festivals on an annual basis to their gods there in the city. They had a big festival every year to Asclepius. They had a big national festival to Caesar every year. And they were held in these temples, and meat sacrifices were offered. And there were Christians who had come out of that background, and they enjoyed that. I mean, these were wonderful occasions. Only the best of foods were served. They were able to go down to the Tower Club and eat in style. And boy, they were with all the prominent people in the city. And they became Christians. And they still wanted to do all that and enjoy those occasions together with all the socialites in town. And some were saying, well, you know, we can continue to do this. And it probably won't hurt anything because we're really not worshiping them. We're just enjoying the social side of it all. And then there was a problem that was much more obvious. That was sort of a subtle thing. But the much more obvious problem was that at these gatherings, they almost always ended in sexual debauchery. There was fornication involved. In fact, that was part and parcel of most of the worship of ancient pagan religions. That was one of the attractions. I mean, how do you get someone to worship an idol? That doesn't sound very attractive, does it? I mean, why would anyone want to worship something made out of stone? Well, there were priestesses there that were prostitutes. And so the worshipers come in and they celebrate and they wine them and dine them, and then they go off with their temple prostitute. And they had big followings. I mean, you make that one of the tenets of a religion and you'll draw a crowd. I can guarantee you. And they drew crowds. And these kinds of temple festivals ended in sexual immorality. Demosthenes, the ancient writer, says, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately. So they could go to their religion and be with a prostitute. They could have a concubine and enjoy their pleasures. But then they had wives just for raising their children at home. And some were saying, you know, we can continue to enjoy this low level of living, even though we've become Christians. Christianity was different from every other religion in the ancient world because Christianity demanded sexual purity. And Christians couldn't keep living that way. Balaam, long ago, had said to the Israelites, yeah, go on over and party with those Moabite women, and you can be sexually immoral with those women, and it led to their downfall. And there were those in the church at Pergamum that said, you can keep living like that, and you can have one foot over here with Jesus Christ, and you can have one foot over there with all this pagan religion, and that's okay. And it's not okay. You can't live a divided life. You know, looking through these seven churches, if I could compare the modern day church in America to any one of these seven churches, I would have to say that in my opinion, at least, I think we're closer today to the church in Pergamum than we are to any of the other churches that are listed here. We live like they did in a city where Satan lives. We live in a country where Satan lives, and it's becoming increasingly more so. Satan doesn't attempt us to denounce Jesus by pledging allegiance to some false god. He's more subtle than that. He just says, have it both ways. You can be worldly. You can still enjoy all the good things out there and be a Christian. Carnal Christians are the bane of the church, those who have one foot in and one foot out. James talks about Christians like that in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." We can't have it both ways. You don't have to be a visionary or a prophet to see that the standards of holy living have slipped here in our nation, even among Christian people, and continue to do so. Jesus had one word for these Christians in Pergamum who had lowered their standards. And that word was this: repent. That's what he says. Repent. Change your ways. Otherwise, he says, I will come soon and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want to get into a fight with Jesus. I don't want to be on the opposite side with him. I want him backing me up. I want to be on his side fighting against another enemy. And so Jesus closes with this word of encouragement. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." Now, what in the world is he talking about? To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. Well, when did Jesus ever talk about hidden manna? Well, look over, and you may want to mark this down beside that verse there in your Bible. Look over in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 31. There in John chapter 6, down in verse 31, we have the words of Jesus, and Jesus did talk about this earlier. John 6:31, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Remember how God miraculously provided for the Israelites there in their wilderness wanderings. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread, the true manna from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us some of this bread." They wanted this manna. He had talked about how God provided manna for the Israelites, and he says, true manna is the one who comes down from heaven, and they still didn't understand he was talking about himself. They said, "We want some of this magic bread that can just be produced instantaneously." Verse 35, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." You see, Jesus says, "I want to give you of myself." That's his longing. And he says to the people in Pergamum, "I want to give you the hidden manna, the true manna, the manna that you don't just see with your physical eye." And then he also says something else that's puzzling. He says, "I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Now, that's lost on us because we don't have the customs that they did. But if you had lived in Pergamum in the first century, you'd know immediately what he was talking about. When they had these big banquets to these temples and they had these pagan celebrations, they were by invitation to their members. And so if you were a worshiper of the god Asclepius and if you contributed to the upkeep of that temple, you would receive an invitation. If you were a regular frequenter of the temple of Caesar and you contributed towards the upkeep of that temple, you would receive an invitation to that big banquet when it came around each year. And they were almost always given out on little pieces of marble. Archaeologists have found these. They were the tickets of the ancient world. Instead of being paper stubs, they were little pieces of marble, and they would have the name of that worshiper written on there. And so when they went to the banquet, they would show them their ticket with their name on it, and they were allowed entrance, and they could be part of the festivities on that occasion. Those who are Christians in the community, those who will be faithful to Jesus, this is what he's saying to them: those of you who will be faithful to me may miss out on some of those worldly feasts, those pagan celebrations. But there is a feast waiting for you that will outshine them all. And I'm going to give you a ticket. I'm going to give you an invitation. And it's going to be on one of those little white marble pieces like the temples give out. But on yours, there's going to be a name, and you'll know whose name it is. And I suspect that all those Christians realized that Jesus was saying to them, it's going to be your name on that ticket. Your name that's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll be invited to that feast. You won't miss a thing by saying no to all that partying and revelry. Jesus will hand out his own invitation to his heavenly feast. And on those tickets will be the names of the faithful. I know that that church had to be encouraged. And I'd like to think that when they heard those words of Jesus, that they were inspired to living holier lives. And I hope you and I are inspired to live holier lives as a result of what we've looked at tonight. If you're here tonight and you need prayer, we paused this morning and we prayed together for our sister. If tonight you need to take the step of obedience, to complete your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It involves turning from your sin and confessing him and going through the waters of baptism. If you're ready to take that step, we'll gladly assist you. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.